May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So it's great to be back with you. 2 weeks in Nova Scotia was amazing. We were staying at Nick and Kelly's place, my son and daughter-in-law's, for most of the time. And right where they live is where Hurricane Dorian made landfall, on Sambro Creek, the very beach where we spent 3 or 4 days, and I was texting back and forth with them last night as it was roaring through like a fake freight train, and they were saying that our power's still on, and they were texting me this morning saying, no trees in our yard, gone, but unfortunately the neighbors are not so lucky. And my heart has just been devastated to see what went on in the Bahamas. And it's connected to the theme that we just started our service with, our care for the earth. And maybe in the next few decades, we'll get our heads wrapped around the call of God that is on us to be co-creators, as we just were singing. So, I don't know if you picked it up, but we just read an entire book of the Bible, save 3 verses. Once every 3 years, we're afforded the opportunity to read and ponder Paul's shortest letter, 335 words in Greek, about 1/5 the length of my typical homily. This small letter, not often considered next to its theological heavyweights, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and the like, Galatians, offers us a powerful story of how the grace of Jesus Christ can change us. Philemon, or Philemon, depending, you could say it both ways, one of Paul's early converts, was a well-to-do Christian. And he had a slave named Onesimus, who ran away. Scrambling from town to town, at least in our imagination, we imagine Onesimus trying to make a living as he went, any way he could, until he too, in one of those amazing coincidences, heard Paul preaching and joined this new movement. Now, Onesimus probably became an organizer and an administrator of Paul's affairs. It was the kind of thing he would have done as a slave for Philemon, which makes me think that Paul's little phrase in there, formerly he was useless to you. I don't think that's quite true, but Paul was a master of rhetoric, and he could lay it on thick when he needed to. But whatever the case was, actually, he was very helpful to Paul. Indeed, helpful is the actual meaning of his name. And maybe it was Philemon or Philemon who gave it to him. But once Paul gets to know the full extent of his story, he asks, Paul's asking was more a demand often, he sends Onesimus back to Philemon with no protection but this brief letter. Now, we might think this letter has to do with a discredited institution, the institution of slavery. It has nothing to do with us. So why would we want to discuss it? But I think if we dig a little deeper, we see that it's how Paul is comporting himself, how he asks Onesimus and Philemon to comport themselves, that is why this little letter is in the Scriptures, and how it might yet apply to a whole raft of difficult issues that still roil our world. Issues like wealth disparity, inequality amongst the genders, white privilege, and other structural deficits that seem to defy our best efforts. And in fact, this little letter is part of the New Testament because it is nothing less than a demonstration of how the grace of God can change or begin to change the most intractable of difficulties. For indeed, there was no imagination in the ancient world for a world that was done with or free of slavery. It was the very economic foundation of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. There's this fiction, you know, that Rome had increased the prosperity and the security of all the peoples. But underneath that good news, which is the same word, of course, that we use for the word gospel, was the reality that 30 to 40% of the population, excuse me, I'm having a little bit of, I leave for 2 weeks and somebody messes with my microphone. 30 to 40% of the population were slaves. Imagine, we have a country of 34 to 35 million people. Imagine if 10 to 14 million people were slaves in our nation. That's what it was like. Slaves were everywhere. But unlike the African slave trade that scourged our own continent in the past few hundred years, this slavery of Rome wasn't based on skin color or ethnicity or belief, the belief that one race was inferior to another. Indeed, one of the strokes of genius that allowed the Roman Empire to become what it did was that citizenship was open to people of all races and religions. Now, not as easy as that sounds, because you basically had to collaborate with the Roman state against your own people to become a citizen in the first place. So maybe collecting taxes, maybe reporting on your neighbors if they were not following the statutes of the Roman state. So some people, few people, became citizens. It was kind of up there like this peach or apple you couldn't quite reach. But there were slaves everywhere. They looked just like everyone else. They wore the same clothing, and as such were largely invisible. They were the people who served you at the market, greeted you at a friend's house, taught math to your children, ran rich or well-to-do households, and of course did the difficult work of mining, working in the fields, and cleaning the latrines. But here's the thing. Just as we find it difficult to imagine certain things in our world, a world of true equality, where the wealthy don't really have a leg up, or white people don't really have hidden advantages at every turn, or, and this comes from anecdotal information supplied to me by my wife, women genuinely are as respected in their leadership roles as men, so the ancient world could not imagine how an empire could function without the work of slaves. No one had had the thought, or very few people at least, hey, this is an oppressive institution. We should just get rid of slavery. Now, interestingly enough, the root thought is there in Israel's scriptures and their stories of freedom from Pharaoh. But the larger Roman world knew nothing of these stories and would have considered them irrationally dangerous if they did. And in fact, Israel itself, after her entrance into the Promised Land, kept slaves herself. It was just accepted in the ancient world that some people ended up losing, and those people ended up slaves. Now, in the Roman Empire, many slaves wouldn't have wanted to be free. They had it pretty good. Not all of them, but some of them. They had access to money, nice clothes, good food, and becoming free would have meant becoming poor. Fresh starts, as we imagine them in our society, were rarely possible. Now, with all of that as a kind of background, we can begin to comprehend the radical nature of what Paul is doing in this short letter. We can begin to comprehend how it is that God's good news begins to work in us so that we can begin to imagine the previously unimaginable. Initially, it would seem that Paul is simply agreeing with the cultural and societal norms when he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, his old master. And many pro-slavery advocates, if you will, factions down through the centuries, have said, hey, if Paul really wanted Onesimus to be free, if he was really against slavery, why doesn't he simply command Philemon to set Onesimus free? Paul admits he thinks he has the authority to command Philemon to do just this. But why doesn't he do it then? Well, let me put it to you this way. What's more effective? What's more effective? Forcing your child to eat broccoli? Forcing? Or somehow, miraculously, in the case of broccoli, helping your child to find the inner motivation to eat broccoli? Now, that's a silly example, of course, but it applies actually in far more serious, large-scale ways. When we imagine, or when we know, for instance, that for the sake of what's right, we tend to enact new laws or punish a nation through war, we know or should know that that is often just a stopgap measure. That the evil we think we've eliminated has just been repressed for a bit, and then it will reappear in a new form. And so we celebrate the Civil War in the United States and the defeat of the faction, the pro-slavery faction. Chattel slavery defeated by Lincoln. In every poll, he's the greatest president that ever was. But within 20, 30 years, slavery by a new name, Jim Crow, with the KKK and the lynchings and enforced poverty, appears in all of the former slave states. Oh, we want to enact civil rights. Great. We just move the people we don't like into ghettos or massively incarcerate them. So we find ways to keep oppressing. The hatreds and fears of the human heart, the economic self-interest driven by insecurity and fear, cannot be assuaged or soothed through the authoring of rights and freedoms codes. Now, don't get me wrong, those are super important as markers. Super important as indicators of progress and or failure, but they promise more than they can ever deliver. Important as agreements are, important as climate change accords and nuclear deals are, we've seen that given the right atmosphere, given the right amount of fear or economic instability, these things can be ripped up in one tweet. Gone. Oh, we're pulling out. Oh, we're finished with that. And nobody resists, or very few of the powerful resist. In our own country, we've seen it lately. If a province doesn't like a certain right enshrined by the rights, by the charter, they just enact the notwithstanding clause. Oh, how convenient. Gone, the right that was there. Unless we begin to touch on human motivation, we have not yet touched on what really changes things. And it is the daring claim of Christ that by his Spirit, our very motivations, though of course still powered by the instinctual givens of creation, if you will, the instincts to survive and to procreate and to do all of the things that we normally want to do, can now become, over time, more aligned with God's loving justice. That this deep change is possible through the Spirit of God is the good news that is in our world. And what I love about this little letter is that it doesn't deal in abstractions, but here we see what the gospel means to different classes of people who are living in real space and time. And of course, you and I, we live with real people in real spaces. We don't live with ideals, we live with people. And this is the core of our otherwise off-putting gospel reading. If you want to know what Jesus meant by the strong word, hate your father and mother, or by what he meant by take up your cross and follow me, or what he meant by sell all your possessions, you need to look no further than what is going on between Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. For as you know, slaves were possessions, the most valuable possession a master would own. And Paul is asking Philemon to give up for Christ his most valuable possession. It is the status quo of everyone clinging to their own family self-interest that must die if a society is to thrive. And politicians and theologians and philosophers all echo that. It is the sharing of liberty. It is the sharing of opportunities based on work and merit, but also on the deep conviction that we are truly each other's brothers and sisters that is placed before us in this letter. In the light of Christ, this is the choosing of life referenced in our first reading. Now understood not as an external law or commandment, but as the inner transformation of our hearts and motivations. Our society has newly enamored with bureaucracy and making peace through law. And laws are important. But if fear and resentment are merely being held at bay, we can yet again see the kind of populism and ethnic-centered violence we believed we had left behind with World War II. Onesimus and Philemon show us the way of grace. Onesimus ran in fear and returned in courage and love, and Philemon gave up his economic self-interest in order to reconcile with his brother in Christ. And we know from the records, Ignatius of Antioch, writing in about 100 of the Common Era, that Onesimus, known probably even by some of the 12, became a bishop. He became a leader in the earliest church. This is the stuff of Christ's new world, not founded on the laws of Lord Caesar, but founded on the new heart given to us by Lord Christ. And when I think about the changes roiling our world, by the issues roiling our world, I become more convinced than ever that the reconciliation that flows from and happens at this table is all we need and crave. As we come into our fall season, a season of a national election, as we consider the kinds of changes we want to see happen in and through this small expression of Christ's new commons, I put my hope and trust, and I urge you to do the same, in the power of persuasive love, the love that claims us and calls us and that will, with the Spirit's help, do more than we can ask or imagine. Do more than we can ask or imagine. Amen.